Now, if I said to you, David Wyeth and Matthew Rees, would you have any clue who I'm talking about? Probably not, right? You'd probably work out that the second guy's probably Welsh by his name. But apart from that, clueless. But if I said, do you remember that one in the London Marathon about 7 or 8 years ago by where that guy was just broken? He'd hit the wall, couldn't walk, couldn't think, couldn't walk straight, and the guy coming past him stopped, even though he was on for a PB, stopped and dragged him across the line. Do you remember that? You might not. Search on YouTube. Now, what would you have done if you were either of those guys? You've literally run like 26.12 miles, right? There's nothing left. He couldn't speak, he couldn't think, he couldn't do anything. Tell you, and do you know what? When I watched the video this week, there's a guy behind him with a wheelchair. Just ready. I'm sitting in it straight away. I'm giving up. And I tell you what, as I said to Tracy, who was kind enough to help someone on her half marathon, if there's a guy falling over near the end on me, there's medical staff for that. I'm getting my PB. I'm not kind enough for that. I trained far too long and too hard for that. Most of the time in our spiritual lives, in running the race towards Jesus that we saw last week, we're tempted not to be either of those, are we? David Wyeth desperately trying to move, even though he couldn't. Matthew Rees stopping and helping him. As we run the race towards Jesus, so often in life we're tempted just to lay down and take it easy. I'll just have a rest for 5 minutes. We start to drift. Or we just run on past because I'm running a race to Jesus. I can't let anything distract me. I want to run to win the prize, right? It says that in the Bible. Never mind that my brother or sister's falling over here. It was the same for the hearers, wasn't it? Right all through this letter, we've seen that they're tempted to give up. They're tempted to not look after one another. They're tempted to drift or not watch out for one another drifting. Well, as the writer works out this picture that we saw last week in verses 1 to 3 of running the race towards Jesus, he's got four things for us in these verses. Four commands to help them and us see why and how we must not stop running the race and we must not run on past. Because together, verses 1 to 3, we have to finish the race. Do you remember in Cool Runnings, the sled's broken, they're upside down, Sanka's not quite dead. What do they say? We have to finish the race, whatever happens. And so our writer says first, as we run this race together, he says, never forget. Because the danger is for these hearers in verse 3 there, look, that we saw last week, the danger is that they grow weary of the struggle and lose heart and turn back. That's why he tells them to look to Jesus, to look to the finish that we saw last week. They're tempted to go back, aren't they? We've seen that right throughout. And so he wants them to get to perspective. He wants them to look to Jesus, verse 3, and consider him as he struggled so that they won't go weary and give up. How do they do that? Look at verse 4. In struggling against sin, whether it's the temptation to go back to the temple, whether it's the temptation to bin out because it's too hard with the suffering, whether it's the temptation to go along with the rest of the world and just give ourselves to all sorts of stuff. He says, in struggling against that sin, you have not resisted yet to the point of shedding your blood. What's he saying there? Is he saying, will you lot chill out? You've not got a very hard life. Which is my temptation to say quite a lot. He's saying, no. Look at Jesus. Nobody's asking you to die on a cross. But Jesus did for you. He shed his blood so that you might win the battle against sin. Therefore, don't give up. Get a perspective. He has gone further than you. He endured for you. He shed his blood for you. And in your struggle, he gets you. And therefore, because in Jesus the Father is our Father, he says in verses 5 to 11, that the Father is a loving Father who's training them to run the race so that they may finish it and win the prize. Look at what he says. He quotes Proverbs 3, that Don read for us. He says, you've forgotten what Proverbs 3 says. Don't take discipline lightly. Instead, trust that the Lord is working through it. Now, let's just have a word about that word discipline. When we think about discipline, we think about a smack bottom, right? Or whatever. If you're Welsh or Scottish, a mild telling off. But by discipline, he means the way we shape children. The way we teach them, the way we train them. You know, discipline is not just telling a kid off. It's teaching them that eating sweets all day, every day is not good for you. It's a good idea to brush your teeth, etc., etc. And so the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And he says, look, every one of us is disciplined. If your father loves you, he disciplines you. Or your mum loves you, or whatever. Far from denying that the Lord loves us, suffering is proof, or can at least be proof, that he does love us. Look at what he says there, verse 7. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. He's proved that he loves us because the Lord Jesus has gone through this suffering in our place. He shed his blood to take the cross we deserved, and therefore all suffering is not punishment. It's discipline and growth. He's gone through it as the pioneer that he told us in verse 2. He's gone through death so that we don't have to die, certainly not eternally. And the work the Father is doing in Jesus, verses 5 to 11, is Jesus' work as the perfecter. He's perfecting our faith and shaping us and changing us. Moulding us, as Romans 8 tells us, into the image of Jesus. Look at his argument there. He says God's dealing with us as sons, verse 7. There's a son that, if there's no son, that a father does not discipline. If you're without discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. You know, children who aren't loved aren't disciplined. If we don't care enough to teach children right from wrong, we don't care enough about them. It's not just true of physical discipline, as we said, that we might think of, but it's not allowing them to have things that are bad for them, like phones or sweets or razor blades. And more than that, it's teaching them discipline, teaching them to be disciplined. Teaching them to make the choices when they grow up to use their phone less, to not eat less sweets, to only have razor blades for what they're used for. Or maybe just as for adults, as we discipline and help and disciple one another. Some constructive criticism. Some pointing out bad habits. I mean, it's the worst word in the world at work, isn't it? I'd just like to give you some feedback. Oh no, the feeling in the pit of your stomach. It's not pleasant, is it? But if it's good feedback, it helps you grow. You know, oh, I'm doing that wrong, I don't do that again. It's why it's vital we say no to our kids. And to one another. But it's also why it's vital the Lord sometimes says no to us. You know, when we say the Lord doesn't answer our prayers, what do we mean he said no? Because we ask for what's bad for us. Or we ask for our glory rather than his, which is bad for us. Or we asked so that we might avoid the surgeon's scalpel that's going to heal us of suffering. We asked against the sculptor's chisel that's chiseling us into the image of Jesus, that chisel of disappointment or distress. But our writer reminds us it's those things that the Lord is using as he turns our heart to depend on him to transform us into the image of Jesus. To equip us to run the race to the end, to receive, as James told us, the crown of life. What does James say? Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, when you experience various trials. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that word testing there, it's not testing like we think about it. Testing in an exam is testing like gold. How do you get all the crap out of gold? You burn it till it all melts. You drain off the dross and you're left with the gold. 1 Peter 1 tells us that's what the Lord is doing as we engage in running this race. And if we're to run this race to the end, then it's vital, verse 5, isn't it? Just like these hearers, we don't forget that truth. And therefore rage at the Lord instead of turning towards him in difficulty. We have to keep the Father's grace in Christ by the Spirit's power at the front of our view, as verse 2, we keep and we fix our eyes on Jesus. And therefore, as we see in verses 12 to 13, not only do we never forget, we train hard. Now, I think all of you know that, I know this from personal experience, if you're doing any sport and you just do that sport and you don't train up the muscles that support that, you're stuffed. Because what happens if you don't do strength training and you run too much?
You get injured.
Right? It's the same spiritually. Jerry was asking me last week, when we're running, how do we train? It's a great question, isn't it? Just going about life, trying to run the race day by day by day, it's probably not enough. We have to take practical steps, conscious steps to train our hearts and our heads so that we can keep going in the race of life. And it's vital we do this because verses 1 to 3 tells us that we're in a race. And if you've ever watched athletics, racing is war, right? Have you seen them barging and shoving one another? Well, the context our writer was writing into, the Greek games, racing actually was war, because they might have a fight if it went wrong. But literally, barging, tripping, putting something in your opponent's drink, they weren't only allowed, they were actively encouraged. And it's like that in life, isn't it? Psalm 120, verses 6 and 7, it says, if we're for peace, and verse 14 says we should be after peace, the world around us is for war. If we're for holiness, which we need, verse 14, they want death and rebellion. So we're in a race, it's a war, and so we have to train ourselves for war. And we recognize this picture of verse 12 and 13, don't we? Look at it. Therefore, well, he says, verse 11, look, that this training, this suffering, produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And therefore, he says, strengthen your tired hands and weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated but healed. Instead, we know how trying to live for Jesus. We know how trying to live for Jesus as people, limited people, still with indwelling sin, in the midst of a world that hates Jesus, under the barrage of fiery arrows from the evil one. That feels like this, doesn't it? Like verses 12 and 13. Your drooping arms, your weakened knees. Feel like your ankles are going to give way. You know, think about that runner who hits the wall. His arms drooping, his legs like lead. Have you ever seen him? They're literally careering left to right like a drunkard. It can get hard, as we thought last week, to keep running when we're under the cosh. And so for them, we need to train. We need to strengthen. We need the energy and food of the Word so that we can fix our eyes back on Jesus. We need that encouragement and training of worship and one another as we need to hear the truth that builds up our resilience when we're hearing lies all the time. Think about it. If we come just once on a Sunday, and maybe even if we spend an hour with one other person during the week, that's 1 hour out of 7/24s. My maths is not good enough. It's irrelevant. It's a lot. 2 hours out of all that time. And the rest of the time, maybe not when you're asleep, but the rest of the time you're hearing the lies of the world, whether it's on the telly or the work or whatever. Do you think 2 hours is enough? We need strength to cope with the rigors of running. And that's why worship together especially is so vital. It's as we come aside and build one another up and strengthen one another and encourage one another. Building up our hearts that we see the glory of God. Pointing one another back onto the straight and narrow path towards Jesus. And then day by day as we go out from worship, we need to work at preaching that truth to ourselves and to one another. So here's the thing. Don't think you can just turn up on a Sunday, get your spiritual petrol station top up, and then be fine the rest of the way. Don't think you can run the race and skip leg day. Because if you do that, all that's going to happen is your tiny little twigs are going to snap and you won't finish the race. Instead, together train hard. Because when you train hard, Jack, you... Flipping hell. The number of times he said that... Thank you. The number of times he said that to me, and when I actually needed it. Train hard, fight easy. And then together, thirdly, we can run to win. Because look at verses, it should be 14 to 17, not 13 there, but 14 to 17. Because what did it look like to run this race? If we're trusting the Lord and working to depend on Him in difficult, suffering times, if we're training together to remind ourselves of that so we don't forget that, what does it look like? Well, it looks like verse 14, look. Working hard to pursue peace with everyone. I think primarily that's the Lord's people, but I think it also includes people outside. We can't have full peace with people who hate Jesus. There's always going to be tension. But we need to live at peace, Paul says, as far as it depends on us. We need to work to keep the bond of unity, the spirit of peace. We need to work, look secondly there, to search after holiness. The Lord is set apart, Father, God, Son and Spirit set apart to love one another. We saw that picture in Leviticus, didn't they? Of things and people set apart as holy. They couldn't be used for anything else apart from the glory of the Lord and the worship of the Lord. Whether it's priests, whether it's tables, whether it's the tent, whether it's the lampstand, whether it's the bread, whatever, they couldn't be used for anything else. The writer says, make sure your lives are like that. You're devoted to the Lord and running always and only towards Him. Seeking to obey His commands, seeking to love His people, seeking to seek His face and run towards Him. Desperate to see Him as He is and therefore finish the race. He says in verse 15, look, that we've got to make sure we don't fall short of the grace of God. That we don't have this idea of the grace of God in Jesus and not grasp hold of Him. Instead, we turn aside to giving our hope to other things. Instead, we keep pressing on towards Jesus. To trust the Lord when He's disciplining us, when it's hard, when He's working in us and through us. And instead of giving ourselves to bitterness when life doesn't go our way. Look at what he says there. Make sure that if no one falls short of the grace of God, keep running towards Him, and that no root of bitterness springs up causing trouble and defiling many. The Lord's not given me what I want. The Lord's not made my life how I want it. Therefore, I'm going to moan all the time. Instead of encouraging people, I'm going to make them miserable. Yes, I am preaching to myself. To live life so devoted to Jesus that verse 16, we never take His love and His grace for granted or start to believe the world's lies about where life is found. Because look at verse 16. Make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. Now Esau, do you remember Jacob's. My brain is dead this morning. Isaac, Esau and Jacob, right? There we go. Brothers. Esau the older, Jacob the younger. Esau comes back. He should inherit everything. All the promises of God. And Jacob, the little deceiver, says, I'll give you a bit of my stew. Now, I mean, if it was steak, all right, but for a bit of stew, he gave up everything. And not just the riches and the will and the inheritance, he gave up the promises of God. Why does that make him irreverent? Because he took it all for granted. It wasn't worth it. It was worth less than a bowl of stew. Maybe he thought he could get it back. The promises of God, I'll get it. I don't need to worry about it. I'll take it for granted. God will forgive me. That's what he does, right? Our writer's reminding us Just like Esau, look, verse 17. You know that later when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected even though he saw it with tears because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance. He says, if we take the Lord's grace in Jesus for granted and fail to continue running towards him, we might not realize until it's too late. The only way to future-proof running with Jesus is to keep running right now, in every moment. To make the choice in the next moment to keep running to Jesus. And did you see there in verse 16, it wasn't just the irreverent nature of Esau. It wasn't just that the people were tempted, the writer's hearers were tempted to go back to the temple and the religious ritual and all that. They were tempted by the values and standards and pleasures of pagan society, the secular world around them. Do you see that there? Make sure there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau. It could be sexually immoral. Or it could just be giving in to the standards of the world. To live by their standards of morality and spirituality. You know, that suit we swim in that we hear, all those sevens of 24s. God doesn't care about me, else he wouldn't let me suffer like this. And he can't tell me what to do, so I'm just going to do it. I deserve to treat myself. Never mind that the Lord says it'll only bring death. In this minute, I think it'll bring me life. He'll forgive me anyway, won't he? That's what he does. He won't mind that I've just given in to this. Or that I've done the same thing every time I've been miserable for the last 20 years. Or we go back to Genesis 3. Believe the lie of the snake in the garden. He hasn't got my best interests at heart. He's stingy. He's mean. He's restrictive. Therefore, we'll just chill out and fill our boots. And our writer reminds us again, all that brings is death. You see, it's what he's saying right at the heart of this, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of everything, we need training to fix our eyes on Jesus and keep running to him, because we must never go back to anything other than Jesus. And why? Because he's going to tell us next week. Because all that stuff is useless because Jesus is better. Only he is enough. And so this morning we have to ask ourselves. We have to do the work in the questions in the sermons thinkers, whether we use them or not. Individually and together, we need to ask ourselves, where are we tempted to get off track at the minute? Where are we tempted to just stop running and have a rest? Where are we tempted to skip looking in the Word, or having the accountability of others, or worship, or praying together, or encouraging one another? Where are God's commands more like guidelines? Where are we tempted to compromise or fall in with the world around, because that's just easier than taking their mockery, their indifference, or their apathy? And we need to help one another ask and answer those questions. We need to help one another instead keep running to Jesus, because our writer finally says in these verses, in verses 14 to 17 again, run as one. Because did you see how corporate, how plural, how all together all of these commands are in verses 14 to 17? Pursue peace with the people you like. Pursue peace with your best mate, or your Facebook community, or the people who are like you. No, pursue peace with everyone. And he has primarily, as we said, in view, God's people. And did you notice the next two? Make sure that no one falls short. Make sure there isn't any among you immoral or irreverent. As we've seen, those are commands to us individually, but the primary focus there is looking after one another, isn't it? Pursue peace with everyone. Make sure no one. It's about taking collective responsibility for one another. Helping one another keep running. It's being that Matthew Rees guy and picking one another up and carrying him along. You see, one of the major ways the Lord disciplines us and grows us and shapes us is through the ministry of his people to us. That's what he says in verses 14 to 17. As God's people, help us see ourselves and where we're falling short and need to grow. As they point us back to the glorious prize, the glorious hope in Jesus as we run together empowered by the Spirit. So here's what our writer's telling us. If we want to run the race, we need to invite accountability from other people. We need to invite loving, constructive criticism. We need to rejoice when our brother and sister says, "Can I just give you a little feedback?" And we need to invite encouragement from one another. You know, some of you might be those kind of people, you don't like criticism. There are those of us, maybe like me, I would rather you tell me I'm rubbish. But when you tell me I'm good, you know what it's like? We're really encouraged by the work the Lord's doing with you. Right, good, that's him, see you later, I don't have to think about me. But both those things, that loving challenge and rebuke and that loving encouragement to keep running towards Jesus, they're vital if we're to keep running the race. And we need to work to do that with others. These are commands to each and every one of us. You might say, "Oh, well, I'm pursuing peace with everybody. You never talk to anybody, but yeah, I'm having a fight, therefore that's peace." No. "I've got holiness because I'm set apart basically for myself and Jesus." No. You can do all that. And even if that was keeping the commands, the next two, you're stuffed. Make sure no one falls short. That is your job, that is my job. Make sure all of us walk together. If somebody falls off the wagon, as it were, in our church, it's not just their fault, it's our fault. There are nuances there, but let's just stick with the big message there. We bear a collective responsibility for one another. We're right back to chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, aren't we? We're right back with the dude turning his car upside down on the M4, M5, because he's fallen asleep. What's the command here? Be that person. Be those people in the passenger seat. Shout, "Wake up." And it takes all of us to do that. It's not enough to just have one person doing that for us, or us doing that for one person. You need a wider group of people. We've all got different backgrounds and experiences. We've all got different ways of seeing things. We've all been shaped differently through the loving discipline and growth the Lord has worked in us that he was talking about in verses 5 to 11. And therefore my blind spots are different to your blind spots. And someone else's blind spots are different to both of ours. And the Lord has not given us one mate or a spouse or whatever. He's given us a church. I need you. You need me. We all need each other. It's why it's so vital that we build relationships right across the church. Now, there's going to be different levels to that, isn't there? Different levels of appropriateness and all those things. But once on a Sunday where you get away with the shallowest chat you can and then shoot off home, maybe even a one-to-one with one person during the week, I'm sorry, folks, it's not enough to do this. Just don't have time or opportunity to build that depth of relationship. Now, in the modern world we live in, we've got to work out what that looks like. It's difficult. But these are commands from God. How are you letting people make sure you don't stop running? How are you working to make sure everybody else is keeping running? How are we doing that together? It's a question we've got to answer as a church. Instead, our writer says, look after one another. Run together. Help the slow, the injured, the weak. Train up and strengthen. Leave no one behind. Keep Jesus at the bright center of everything. It's how we're meant to run together in pursuing peace and holiness, in pursuing Jesus. So that's a question, isn't it? Will we be like David Worth and Matthew Rhys? Or will we stop running? Will we drift? Will we only focus on ourselves and ignore the weak, injured sheep next to us? If that's our answer, and it's the answer in my heart sometimes, we've got to remember Jesus in Matthew 25, who says, "Whatever you do for one of the least of these my brothers, you do to me." We've seen that throughout Hebrews, that as tempting as that is sometimes to stop running or to focus on ourselves, it only ends in one place, and that's not with Jesus. With a car on the roof, on fire, and everybody dead. Instead, our writer wants to encourage us to look to the Lord for grace, to fix our eyes on him so that we might never forget his grace in every circumstance of life. To train hard together as we prioritise the word and prayer and worship. And that together we might run as one so that we might finish the race and win the prize. Let's pray.